We're in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17 today. And before we jump in, let me just kind of give you this quick story. I told you all last Sunday that over the Thanksgiving holidays, my family and I, we were down in Macon, and we were hanging out with all of our extended family. And Heather and I were high school sweethearts. So actually, our families live like 7 miles apart. They're right there. It makes it very convenient for holidays. So at one point during the week, we actually went over to my mom and stepfather's house, and we're hanging out over there and letting the girls play. And while we're over there, my mom looks at Annabelle, my five-year-old daughter, and says to her at some point, she goes, "Listen, Annabelle, I bought you a present. I've got a present for you." And obviously, Annabelle, being 5 years old, gets excited, and she can't wait to see it, and she wants to see the present. She's begging Grandma, "Can I see the present?" So my mom runs to the back of the house to get the present, and then a minute later, she runs back up to the front of the house, and she's got a box, and inside the box is a hermit crab. Right? So I don't know if you've ever had an experience like this where nobody like ran it by you or asked you what you thought, but they come out with a living thing, right? My mom gave my daughter a hermit crab, and here's the thing. I was not very excited about this, but because, you know, a Barbie I can handle, no big deal, right? A new Disney movie, it's fine. I can even handle one of those really, really annoying singing Elmo dolls. Like, that's okay, because you can take the batteries out. But the problem is that the reason I can handle all those things is because none of those things have the risk of dying, right? And here's the thing. I now have a new responsibility in my home. I have to water this thing. I have to drop food pellets into the bowl of this thing, because if I don't, it will die. And if it dies, my five-year-old daughter will cry. And then she will grow up telling the story about how daddy one time killed my hermit crab. And I know this will happen because I've been married to my wife, Heather, for almost 12 years now. And I've repeatedly heard the story about how her mom accidentally killed her hamster one time. So that's what I'm saying. I don't want to be the daddy that killed the hermit crab and be in all those stories. So now I'm going in and I'm feeding this thing and I'm watering this thing. And it's incredibly annoying because I've already been talked into two goldfish that I don't like, right? And so I'm doing this. You got to understand, like, I'm pray for me because I'm upset. I mean, like, seriously, like, I'm really, over the holidays, I've been struggling with this. I'm like, why couldn't you give us, like, a pet rock or something, right? I mean, why'd you have to give us something that's actually alive? Because the problem is, now I have an obligation that I didn't ask for, right? And now I got a responsibility that I didn't want. Okay, now here's why I tell you that goofy story to kind of illustrate this today is, during the time of Jesus' ministry, you got to understand the climate of what's going on with the people of Israel, because during Jesus' day, the nation of Israel was being subjected to a responsibility and an obligation that they did not ask for, and one that they didn't like, and quite frankly, one they were extremely frustrated by, and this had become a very, very controversial issue during the days of Jesus. Okay, what we're going to see here in Mark chapter 12 is that the enemies of Jesus are going to strategically use this very controversial issue that's going on in Israel. They're going to use this to attempt to get the people to turn against Jesus. Okay, so watch what happens. Let me show you what I mean. Because in this, as they attempt to use this to trap Jesus, Jesus teaches us a huge lesson for those of us who are followers of Christ. Okay, so Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 13. And just in case you were not with us last week, let me kind of very quickly bring you up to speed. Just so you know, the religious leaders have just been rebuked and called out by Jesus for being crooks. And so Jesus he flat out called these guys out. He basically said, you're crooks. You've turned God's temple into a den of thieves, a den of robbers. And he did this because these religious leaders cared far more about money and their power and control than they cared about the spiritual well-being of the people. They weren't concerned about shepherding the people, making sure the people were spiritually in a good place. Rather, they were extorting the people. So Jesus calls them out, and as you can probably guess, these guys weren't flattered by that. They didn't really appreciate that a whole lot. And so now they're at the point where they've decided, we're going to do everything that's in our power in order to turn the people against Jesus, ultimately to destroy Jesus. We want to kill Jesus. And we've already read back in chapter 11, verse 18, that their mission, their goal is to destroy him, to kill him. So that's what's going on here. So I say that to tell you this. What you're about to see is plan A. This is plan A. This is their first shot at trying to trap him so that they can kill him. Okay, so watch what happens. Verse 13, Mark chapter 12. They sent to him, Jesus, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So immediately we see what's going on here. Now here's why this is absolutely significant. What you need to know is Pharisees and Herodians did not hang out together. Like they weren't friends. Like you weren't to find on a Saturday Pharisees playing golf with the Herodians and everything's good and rosy and nice. They were never together. Matter of fact, they were arch enemies. They hated each other. And the reason they hated each other, you got to understand the context, that they hated each other because the Pharisees were very religious leaders in Israel, and they couldn't stand King Herod. They despised King Herod. They didn't like his party like a rock star mentality and his hedonism, and they couldn't stand him, the king of Israel. And so they stood firmly against King Herod. And in addition, they resented strongly the fact that Rome was occupying Israel and taking money from them. Okay, so that's the Pharisees, but then you have the Herodians, and the Herodians were huge fans of King Herod, right? Hence the name Herodians. That's what they were about, is we love King Herod, we were King Herod's boys, and they actually loved the fact that Rome was occupying Israel and taking money from them, because they actually got a little bit off the top, right? So they loved the tax situation. They loved the fact that Israel was being forced to pay taxes to Rome. So what you have to understand is this is really weird to see Herodians and Pharisees teaming up together on a mission, going, hey, let's join forces here and attack this one task together, right? It's weird. It'd be like seeing, you know, people from the Occupy movement and people from the Tea Party going, hey, I got an idea, let's team up. It's bizarre. In this culture, you just did not see that. Now, the obvious question we have to ask now is, why would they do this? With two groups of people who philosophically are on different planets, who don't see eye to eye on really anything, what would cause these guys to team up? Well, that question is answered for us in the very next verse, verse 14. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true. Do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them? Or should we not?" Okay, so here's what we see. Just so you know, this is a classic case of the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Because with as much as they have different from one another, the one thing that they can agree on is that both of these groups are incredibly threatened by Jesus. They don't like him. And he showed up in Jerusalem, and the first thing he did was to come to the temple, start flipping tables over, causing a scene, getting a following, calling us crooks. They don't like him. And so they agree on that, so they decide to trap Jesus. And the way that they'll trap Jesus is by asking him a question about taxes, of all things. Okay, so you got to understand why they would go here. Here's why this is significant. At this point in the history of Israel, at this point, when we're reading, for about 30 years now, Israel has been forced to pay taxes to Rome. Now, let's be honest. How many of you love April 15th? Any CPAs in here? Yeah, we do. Where's the CPAs at? They skip church. Let's pray for them. It's tax season. But here's the thing. Think of how frustrating it is every year when we're getting ready for tax season. Think of how frustrating it is every single year when we know taxes are due, and on April 15th when your taxes are due. As frustrated as you feel during that time of year, think of how even more frustrated you would be if you were forced to pay taxes not only to your own nation, but also to your enemies. So imagine every April 15th, not only do you have to pay taxes to the United States government, but we've actually been taken over and occupied by another nation, and so you're having to pay taxes to your occupiers. So think of how angry that would make you. Come on, that's exactly what's going on with the people of Israel. They're forced to pay taxes to the very people who are occupying their land. So obviously, this issue of paying taxes is not real popular with the people of Israel. Right? And that's where the Pharisees come in, because the Pharisees know that the people of Israel don't like the tax situation. Matter of fact, the Pharisees themselves, because they hate the Romans, they don't like the tax situation either, so they come up with a plan, and their plan is real simple. Here's their plan. That they formulate this plan that says, look, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go to Jesus. We'll flatter him. We'll butter him up a little bit so he doesn't see what's coming. He doesn't know we're trying to trap him. We'll flatter him a little bit, and then we'll ask him the question, hey, Jesus, what's your opinion about taxes? What do you think about us paying taxes to the Romans? And here's where we got him, man. Here's where we get. It's a win-win, okay? Because if he answers the question by going, you know what? You should pay taxes to Rome. You know what's going to happen? All the people are going to turn on him because they hate taxes. They hate Rome. They're going to look, take one look at Jesus, reject him, and walk away. But here's the other thing. If Jesus spouts back, you know what? No, you should not pay taxes to Rome. We've got him then too, because we'll bring the Herodians with us and they'll immediately go tell Herod about it, and now Jesus will be in trouble with Herod. So it's win-win, right? Beautiful. It's a perfect plan. I mean, these guys literally thought that their plan was flawless, okay? But here's the one problem, because what you find is there's one little tiny detail that these guys forgot to factor in to their plan. It's one really, really small detail, and it's the detail that Jesus is God. And kind of a standing rule is you can't outsmart God. Like, you can't trick him. And we're going to see evidence of that in what the scriptures say next. So watch this. So read verse 14 again and get a run of start. It says, and they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Look at this. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now, but before we go any further, you need to understand something about a Roman denarius, or else this isn't going to make as much sense to you as it should, okay? So if you were to see like a first century Roman denarius, and beauty of the internet, you can, right? Just go to Google, because I tried it. Go in and type first century Roman denarius, and then the image, you'll see a picture of it, okay? So if you were to see a picture of a first century Roman denarius, here's what you'd find. On one side of the first century Roman denarius, you would see a picture of Tiberius Caesar, kind of his portrait, his head on there, and around his head, you see the words, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So on the coin, he's claiming to be a god. On the coin, he's claiming to be from heaven, the son of God. Secondly, when you flip the coin over, you'll see a picture of Tiberius Caesar sitting on his throne. And as he's sitting on his throne, you'll find the words, highest priest, highest priest. Okay, so here's what this means. Even on their money, Rome was making the statement that Caesar wasn't just a ruler. He wasn't just a political figure. They were claiming Caesar is God. Caesar is the highest authority in the world. And they were making the declaration that Caesar should be obeyed no matter what the circumstances. Okay, so here's the thing. You got to understand that context if you're going to get the full force of what Jesus says next. So understanding what that coin communicated, now look at what Jesus says next. Verse 16. And they brought one. So he says, bring me a coin. They brought one. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. So think about what just happened, Emmaus. The men come, they approach Jesus in an attempt to trap him into saying something careless. But rather than saying something careless, Jesus spouts back with an answer that forces them to marvel at him. And at first glance, it seems like a really simple statement, right? I mean, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God the things that are God. That word render literally meaning pay what is owed. Pay back what is owed to Caesar, whatever is owed to him, and pay back to God whatever is owed to him. Seems like a very, very simple statement. But here's what I want to do. For the rest of the time, I want us to look very, very closely at what Jesus is actually saying here. Because church, I'm telling you, this one little phrase is packed with so much truth that is absolutely relevant for today. Okay, so let's look at this. When Jesus says, render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, he's actually communicating a very basic principle here. It's real simple. And the very basic principle that Jesus is communicating here is this. The government has a claim on you. And at the same time, God Almighty has a claim on you. That the government, also known as Caesar, the government has a claim on you and God Almighty has a claim on you. And according to Jesus, we should give to each his rightful claim. Another way to say it is this. All of us owe something to the government and all of us owe something to God Almighty and we should give to each of them what they're rightly owed. Okay, so if that's true, the questions we have to ask as a result of that is, okay, well, what is it that I actually owe to the government? And what is it that I actually owe to God? What do I owe the government and what do I owe to God? So that's what I want to do. I want to wrestle with these two questions. I told you it's going to be relevant, right? So this might be a seat maker. Some of you might leave the church after this. But here's the thing. We got to go here, okay? We got to go here because Jesus did. So here we go. First of all, what is it that as a follower of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're somebody who's repented of sin, trust in Jesus as your great God and Savior, what is it that followers of Jesus owe to the government? What is it we should render to the government? Okay, well, the scriptures are pretty clear on this one. I mean, I'm just telling you, like the Bible, there's some issues where you're like, man, the Bible doesn't even seem to go there. There's other issues where the Bible is absolutely clear. This is one of those where the Bible's absolutely clear. I'm gonna give you four examples, Emmaus. Four passages where the scriptures are clear what followers of Jesus owe or should render to the government. Okay, here we go. First one, we'll deal with the longest one first. This is Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7. It says this, church. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. All right, so don't miss this, church. According to this scripture, as a follower of Jesus, I should be subject to the governing authorities. So, like, I should care about the law. Secondly, I should pay taxes. Thought I might get an amen on that one. No? Thirdly, I should respect the governing authority, show them respect. And then fourthly, I should show them honor. I should honor the governing authorities. Okay? But put a pin there and we'll come back. Second one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. Here's a second example. Peter's writing and he says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Did you catch those last three words? Honor the emperor. Do you know why that's crazy? You know who the emperor was when Peter wrote this? You ever heard of a guy named Nero? Anybody ever heard of him? Not exactly a big teddy bear of a man. Well, wasn't accused of being a nice guy. Persecuted Christians. Lit Rome on fire. Fiddled like Charlie Daniels while burned to the ground. Remember that? Remember those stories? True stories? That's who the emperor was. And here's Peter saying, look, you're a follower of Jesus. You're a follower of Christ. You're a worshiper of our great God and Savior Jesus. Honor the emperor. You may not like the emperor. May I just put it in our American context? You may not have voted for the emperor, but as a Christian, you honor the emperor. Translation. Be very careful what you say concerning your political leaders. Church of God. Be very careful what you blog or post concerning your political leaders. Church of God. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Another example, third example. Paul speaking to Titus, Pastor Titus, telling Pastor Titus, instructing Pastor Titus as to how he should pastor his church and what he should teach his church. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Remind them to be submissive of rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Okay, so there it is again, Emmaus. Speak evil of no one. See it? Speak evil of no one. So what this means, get what this means. One of the things this means is that followers of Jesus, Christians, should discuss politics in a different manner than the majority of our culture does. Has anybody else sensed that things are very polarized right now and there's a lot of heated debate and sometimes it gets personal? According to this, followers of Jesus don't get tangled up in that mess. We should disagree about issues. We should disagree when it comes to policies. We should disagree when it comes to promises made and things of that nature. But do it with honor and don't speak evil of your leaders. And followers of Jesus don't get personal. How about this? 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. Again, Paul writing to Timothy. Here's how to pastor your people. Here's how to shepherd your people. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know one of the things that means? Don't let your politics get in the way of the gospel. So according to this, not only should Christians not speak evil about our leaders, but according to this passage here in 1 Timothy 2, we should also pray for them. So here's what I want you to do. Church, I want you to imagine the face of the political leader in our nation who you disagree with the most. I want you to think of the political leader who you disagree with about policies, you disagree with about the things that that person says in their speeches, you disagree with the fact that maybe they're even in that office, you even disagree with their hairstyle, man. You don't agree with a single thing when it comes to this leader. You absolutely, passionately disagree. Now, get their face in your mind, and I want to ask you this question. When is the last time you prayed for them? It's convicting, isn't it? It convicts me. When's the last time we prayed for them? Here's the point. Listen, don't miss this. Jesus is clear that no matter what you may think about Caesar, you should always give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, according to the Bible, when you talk about render to Caesar what is Caesar's, well, what is Caesar's? Well, according to those scriptures that we just unpacked, according to that, we should render to Caesar, we should render to the government our respect, taxes, ouch, but taxes, honor, and we should pray for our government and our leaders. But there's a whole other side to this, right? Everything I just said is absolutely true. But there's a however here. You have to remember what Jesus is doing in Mark 12. What is he doing? Remember, he's holding a coin, a denarius, on which Caesar is declaring, whoa, I'm not just your political leader, I'm God. I'm divine. I'm the highest priest. It all stops with me. You obey me under any and every circumstance. So Jesus is holding that coin in his hands. And what does he do? His response, he limits Caesar's authority. Did you catch it? By what Jesus says here, he limits the authority that Caesar has. So he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Translation, Caesar is not God. God is God, therefore only God is worthy of the things to which God deserves, the things God is owed, the things God should get. Now here's what this means. We should absolutely, as followers of Jesus, we should give the government what is due the government. But we should also understand that God's authority over our lives always transcends that of the government. Do not miss this, church, man. This is so huge. We should give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but understand God's authority transcends that of the government. That's what Jesus clarified. Yes, give to Caesar, what's it? Give him this coin, give him tax, whatever. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Okay, so here's what this means. The moment that the government requires something of me that contradicts the word of God, it is my duty as a Christian to obey God rather than the government. I gotta be careful. Because some of y'all hear this and you're going, where's the militia? That's not the intention. It's a principle. Try to communicate a principle that's clear here. Jesus is limiting the authority that Caesar has, the government has. So the idea is, at the moment the government requires something of me or requires something of you, if you're a worshiper of Jesus, follower of Jesus, passionately following Jesus, he's your Lord, he's your God. At the moment the government demands that, it's your duty, it's your responsibility to choose God over the government. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to give you a few biblical examples of this because you find this all throughout the Bible. That's our source. That's It's our compass. That's what we find. Okay, what's this say? When you find examples of this all throughout the Bible. And then secondly, I want to give you some contemporary examples of this as well. Because there's contemporary examples of this. Okay, so first of all, the Bible contains numerous examples of men and women throughout history who have been forced to choose obedience to God rather than obedience to their government. Numerous examples of this throughout Scripture. I'll give you four. I could give you more, but I'll give you four for the sake of time. Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, we read about the king of Egypt installs a very peculiar law. You know that this story, many of you, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, know this story relates to Moses. But the king of Egypt comes down with an edict, a law. And here's what it is, Exodus 1, 15 through 17. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. Did you catch that? So edict from on high, instituted by the king of Egypt, is kill the babies. And how do these midwives respond? We're not going to kill the babies, but it's the law. It doesn't matter what the law is. We're not going to kill the babies. Why? God doesn't like killing babies. Another example. So get this. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. In church, sometimes in order to give God what is God's, you must disobey Caesar. You see another example. Daniel chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Daniel, living in captivity, he's been taken as an exile into Babylon. The king is a man named King Darius. King Darius writes out a law, making it illegal to pray. You can't pray to your God anymore. You can't pray to the God of the Bible anymore. You're going to pray, you pray to me as king. You don't pray to your God. He signs a decree, puts a decree in law. Here's what it says in Daniel 6, verse 10. Here's how Daniel responds. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house, where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So Daniel hears, hey, Daniel, did you hear? The king made a new law. Really, what is it? You can't pray anymore. And Daniel responds with, that's horrible. I should go pray about that. And he goes home and he goes to his upper room and he prays. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, I can't. Why? Because I've got to give to God what is God's. But it's the law. It doesn't matter what the law is. I give to God what is God's. Daniel chapter 3, verse 9 through 18. You see another example of this. Another king there in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, sets up a giant idol, says, worship the idol. Everybody, command you people of my nation, bow to my idol. When you hear the music, bow to the idol. And when the music plays, another three exiles from Israel, they're living as prisoners in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, say, we're not bowing. We don't bow to false gods. We don't worship false gods. God is our God. Worship him. King gets angry. King doesn't like this. Says, then I will kill you. I will throw you in a furnace. Burned alive. Listen to the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3, 16 and 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image that you have set up. Oh, we know what the law, yeah, we heard you the first time. We know what you said. Problem is, your law is conflicting with God's word, and we must choose God. We're not going to bow. Final example, Acts chapter 5, verse 29. The apostles of Jesus have been commanded by the leaders, do not speak the name of Jesus anymore. Stop preaching this gospel. Quit. And if you don't, bad things are going to happen. We're commanding you, don't preach about Jesus any longer. And their response in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. We will face the consequences, but we must obey God rather than men. Do you see? What I'm trying to show you is there are examples of this all throughout the scriptures. That when the law, the edict from on high, conflicts with what God has said, it's your duty as a worshiper of God, as a follower of Jesus, to choose Jesus. May not be easy, may not feel good, but it's your duty to choose Jesus. By the way, you know, this is why Christians in the first century in Rome were fed to lions. Do you know that? Do you realize that? That's why, you know why they were executed? See, a lot of people think, well, they were executed because they were Christians. No, they weren't. They were executed because they broke the law. See what I mean? In Rome during the first century, you know what? You could have had any religion you wanted to. It didn't matter what your religion was. You could have worshiped potatoes. They didn't care. But the law was, at the appointed time, you will bow the knee to Caesar. And you will declare that Caesar is Lord. When the time comes, you'll worship Caesar as God. And the first century Christians in Rome said, no, we won't. No, we won't. They broke the law, and therefore they were ripped to shreds by lions in the Colosseum, because man's law conflicted with what God has said. Worship the Lord your God and he only. You shall have no other gods before me. And they said, we choose God rather than your law. And Amos, here's the thing. Even today in the 21st century, we see examples of this happening. I'll give you an example. Did you know that since 1979, spanking your child has been outlawed in Sweden? My mom would be in prison, man. You know anybody else mama like that? I'm telling you. Since 1979, spanking has been absolutely outlawed in Sweden. Doesn't matter what the reason is. Doesn't matter what they did. You cannot spank your child. Ever. Even though the scriptures specifically say there are appropriate times to spank. I'm just telling you, church, like if that law came down in America, I would break it. And I would preach for you to break it too. Like I would. The Bible. Did you know in Canada back in 2003, a bill was passed making it a hate crime to read out loud certain parts of the Bible that teach God's view on sexual orientation? Hate crime. So what, do you never preach on those scriptures? You go to church and you have a worship gathering and you feel led by the Spirit to preach on this issue that there's so much confusion about in our culture and you can't touch it because you'll go to jail? We just avoid it? Is that our response? We just don't touch it? So man's law conflicting with God's word. Do you see it? Many of you know this already. In Iran today, it is illegal for a Christian to share the gospel of Jesus with a Muslim. And if you do, you could be punished by death. They could kill you. Okay, so what do? Completely ignore the 74 million people living in Iran today? We just ignore them because we might die if we tell them about Jesus. Was that a response? Man's law conflicting with God's word. Okay, and so Jesus is clear here that we should give to the government what rightfully belongs to the government. And at the same time, if the government begins to mandate something that opposes God's word, then it is a Christian's duty to obey God rather than man. Render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Okay, now, the question becomes, how do we respond to something like that, man? Like as followers of Jesus, those of us who are worshipers of Jesus, we desire for Jesus to lead our lives. He's our treasure. He's our aim in this life. My life be for the glory of Christ Jesus, he alone. How do we respond to this truth? And I thought about this a lot this week. This was a hard thing to preach, man, because I mean, have you watched the news? do you see the political state of affairs today? I mean, so thinking through this, okay, how does this affect us as a church? I think there's three things, at least. And I wrote three things down. I think there's three things. I want to share them with you as a church, okay? And you may disagree, and you can email me. But number one, I think this truth should affect the way that we vote. What I mean by that is not that the church endorses candidates. That's not what I'm saying. What I mean by that is this truth should affect the way that we vote. Meaning, you know, when Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, one of the things he's making clear is, you know, you should have some sort of involvement in politics. And so what I think that means is, I've met Christians before in my life that says, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus. Jesus is my president, I don't vote. I think that's wrong. You may disagree. I think based on a cursory reading of the scriptures, that's wrong, that we should be involved in political things. I mean, you find examples of, I mean, you know, Jonah from the scriptures, he was an advisor to the king. He was in it, man. He was a politician, sort of, right? And so I don't think it's, I'm a follower of Jesus, so I just don't vote. No. I think we should vote. I think we should play a role in it, but I also believe that as a Christian, we don't vote based on who's the best looking candidate. We don't vote based on who's the most eloquent candidate, right? I'm even going to say this. We don't even vote based on the person who says, I'm a Christian. Be cautious. They want your vote. Here's what we vote based on. The scriptures should influence the way that we vote. Meaning, okay, good. You said you're a Christian? Great. I want to know your policies. I want to know what you stand for. I want to know your convictions. And I want to ask this question. How does that line up with the gospel? You won't find the perfect candidate. You won't. We're fallen, all of sin, fallen short of the glory of God. We live in a broken world. But you need to ask the question, how do the policies, how do the convictions line up, how does the political philosophy line up with the gospel? That should influence the way that a Christian votes. Secondly, this truth should affect church, the way that we speak about our political leaders. This truth right here, what the scriptures say about this issue should affect it. So Jesus says, give to Caesar, render to Caesar what is Caesar's? Well, according to the scriptures, the things that we should give Caesar include honor and respect. They do. Honor and respect. But here's the thing. I don't know about you. I don't see a lot of honor and respect in American politics today. I mean, anybody else watching the same news I am? And just so you know, Peter says honor the emperor. The emperor is Nero. We think our political leaders are corrupt. Man, Nero's a madman compared to them. Political parties in our nation don't even seem to really like each other today. Okay, so here's what I would say. If you're a follower of Jesus, be careful about how you respond to all that. Be careful about how you engage in that kind of rhetoric. Don't allow your politics to get in the way of the gospel. But I would say this, church, here's the thing. You should agree or disagree with policy. You should. We should agree or disagree with laws. We should agree or disagree with economics. We should agree or disagree with campaign promises. But we do so with respect. As a people of God, on the mission of God, the Great Commission is the flag that we wave. We wave the banner of Jesus, man. We disagree with respect. We respectfully disagree, okay? Because the truth is, here's the truth, church. You are not an American first. You're not a Republican first. You're not a Democrat first. You're not a Tea Party member first. You're not an occupier first. You're a follower of Jesus Christ first. Your heart has been gripped and taken hold of by the gospel of Jesus, transformed by the gospel of Jesus. And here's the thing. Your security and your identity as a follower of Jesus is not based on who occupies the White House. It lies in Jesus Christ alone. So we must be careful. We're aliens and strangers in this world, even in this area. Number three, and then finally, last thing. This truth should force all of us to ask this question. Am I giving to God what is God's? First part, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Yes. Limit Caesar's authority and give to God what is God's. Give to God. Make sure you give to God what is God's. God's authority transcends the authority of the government. Give to God what is God's. So are we giving to God what is God's? Well, we ask the question, well, what is God's? Well, that's an easy one. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It's all his. Am I giving to God that which is God? Am I rendering to God, paying back the debt that is owed? Am I giving it to God? What is owed to God? Well, what is owed to God? Well, here's the questions I would ask. Are we repenting of sin? Do we repent of our sin? When we read the scriptures and we see that, oh, God, you're holy. I'm corrupt. I'm a sinner. Daily I sin. Do we own it? Do we repent? Do we confess it? Do we ask for forgiveness? Do we repent of our arrogance? Do we repent of our pride? Do we repent of our greed? Do we repent of our lust? Do we repent of our anger? Do we repent of our infidelity? Do we repent? Do we own it and repent? Giving to God what is God's? Are we giving God worship? He's deserving of our praise, of our adoration, of our songs, of our hands lifted high, of our hearts gripped by him. As worship has been defined, our heart's affection and our mind's attention on God. Are we giving God our worship, reckless abandon, our worship? He is due it. He's worthy. Are we giving to God what is God's? Are we giving him time and his word? Am I giving God time in his word? Do I spend time with the Lord? God, I got to get away from you and with you. And I got to read the scriptures and I got to meditate on the scriptures. I want to memorize your word and hide your word in my heart. And sometimes every now and then I want to turn off 7:50 a.m. and I want to just talk to you. Giving you what is yours. Are we giving God our first fruits? God, I give to you first. I don't give to you last. I don't wait until I've got everything that I want and then you'll get the leftovers. I give you the first fruits. I don't wait to give you the crumbs. And then when there's not crumbs 1 month, I don't give you anything. I give you first fruits. I leverage what you've blessed me with towards the gospel advancing. First fruits. First. Because you do it and you're owed it. Am I giving God obedience and living a missional lifestyle? Or like much of the culture, do I attend church and go to church and do sort of the church thing, and yet I'm not living as a missionary in my culture? I'm not asking the question, you know, I've got people around me who don't know Christ, the gospel. Can I invite them to my church? Can I invite them to my missional community? Can we have a conversation after we mow the lawn or after something happens where I can just have a conversation about how are you doing? How are things going? And maybe see if the Holy Spirit leads that conversation to an opportunity to talk about Jesus. Are we giving to God what is God's? May all of us render to Caesar that which is Caesar's and to God that which is God's. Let's pray. And as we pray, really all this comes down to church, beloved, all this comes down to is if you're a follower of Christ, if we've repented of sin and trusted in Jesus Christ alone as our great God and glorious Savior, then we're a gospel people. The banner we wave is the gospel. The banner we wave is Jesus. The banner we wave is that our security and our identity and our hope is found in Jesus Christ alone. Can people see that our hearts are different in the way that we live and in the way that we speak and the way that we pray, even when it comes to politics and government? The gospel should transform every element of our lives. Every element of our lives, including this one. The scripture speaks to this. And before we come to the Lord's table, as we always do every Sunday, and take a piece of bread, which represents the body of Christ broken for us on the cross, and dip it in the cup, which is the blood of Christ shed for us on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. Before we do that, may we examine ourselves, examine our hearts, confess and repent and find mercy and forgiveness and acceptance at the cross of Jesus Christ, the one who forgives, the one who loves, and the one who exhibited the measure of his love on that cross, demonstrating once and for all his love for sinners like you and me. And Lord Jesus, I so love these people, and I so love this church, this body of believers, and I pray that we would be a gospel people. Lord, our heartbeat would be the gospel. Even things like our political viewpoints and philosophies would be shaped by the gospel. It's going to take some work, Lord. It means we open up the scriptures and we ask the hard questions and we read and we pray and we ask, Lord, what does this mean? And how should I engage in this dialogue that oftentimes seems so personal and filled with anger and even deceit? How can I be used by you to redeem this for the gospel of Jesus? I pray for our nation. I pray for our leaders who are in office. I pray for Democrats and Republicans and independents and the Tea Party and every other party there is out there, Lord. I pray wisdom. I pray protection. I pray that they would understand the gravity of their position as public servants. I pray for the church that as we pray and as we live on mission for you, that we would see even the realm of politics redeemed for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we would be a people who render unto the government, to Caesar, the things that belong to Caesar. And yet if the time comes when we must courageously and boldly choose obedience to you over obedience to Caesar, then you, Holy Spirit, would give us the courage to do so. As we rely on one another for strength and prayer and support as a church. I pray for those all around the world, in places like China, in places like Iran, especially the places in Muslim territories right now that are theocracies and they're run by religious leaders and political offices who have mandated that it is against the law to bring in a Bible, and it's against the law to preach about Jesus, and it's against the law to share the gospel. I pray boldness and courage for the Christians in those nations. And that we would be inspired and humbled by their example. And that you would give us wisdom as a church to know how to love them, how to support them, What can we invest in? How can we get Bibles into nations that don't have them? What can we do? What can we do on this little plot of AstroTurf in Suwannee, Lord? How can we be used? We love you, Lord. We love you. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for how you guide us and how you lead us. And I pray that what would unite all of us is the gospel of Jesus. No matter where we stand politically, that what would unite all of us and what, honestly, Lord, would redeem and transform our way of thinking is the gospel of Jesus. Lord, as we come to your table now, we don't come in a rushed spirit, but we come with measured steps, examining and repenting of sin. We confess that there are many ways in which we fall short, and we are thankful for your forgiveness. We pray it all through Christ. Amen.